Our Father in heaven, as we come before you today, we acknowledge, Lord, our gratefulness in all you have done for us through the power of your Spirit in our lives. We confess, Lord, our unworthiness for any regard that you give to us. Our sins are ever before you in their doing. And you have taken them, those sins, and have covered them in the righteousness of Christ, separating us from our sins as far as the east is from the west. And Father, we are humbled by such gracious love. And we pray, Lord, that as we now move into that section where we express our gratitude, the reality of our salvation, the reality of the promise that you give to us in Christ, the hope and glory of everlasting life, and our desire to be fit for heaven in a way that it increases our Christ-likeness. We pray, Lord, that as we embark on this road, that you would instill in us a growing sense and demonstration of the fruit of the Spirit, the humility, the patience, the perseverance that we must have, as well as joy in the true relationship we have with you, and the blessing that it is to know, Lord, that your grace showers upon us. Help us to be overcomers, Lord, to fight against the evil in the world, as well as the evil in our own hearts that remains. And Father, let us be victorious. We pray, Father, for continued grace to grow in this, that your blessing and your leadership in our lives and through your word and by the guidance of your Spirit and your providence, Lord, manifest itself in a way that just makes us so excited to be one of your people. Pray this, Lord, even through hard times, that when we cry out to you and it seems you are far from us, give us wisdom and endurance and let us make the most of every opportunity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, good morning, everybody. It is good to be back with you again. You've heard me review incessantly now the outline and the structure of the Heidelberg Catechism, and we enter into the third section now, which is how do we then live, if I can use that question, and the study of very practical aspects of the Christian faith, that being the moral law. They'll walk through the Lord's Prayer and other aspects of what it means to walk in the beauty of holiness according to the Word of God. But before we get into that, it doesn't seem like there's always, it seems like one more thing we need to cover. And, you know, in that sense, I'm eager to get into the next section as well, but the Heidelberg sees fit to pause for one more week and to talk about yet another subject, which since the writing of the Heidelberg has actually become quite a contested issue and one that has divided Christians and divided churches and has done a lot to contribute to the misgivings and the misguidings that Christians can have. Once again, it's the kind of thing that takes away the promise of God's blessing and God's assurance, and also makes you wonder exactly where you are in relationship to God in regards to your daily life. And this all falls under the umbrella category of what we call sanctification. Now, you know, when you hear that word, especially if you've been here for many years, you would think this is no big deal. What's sanctification? We're growing in the Lord. You know, but as I said, this has really quite become, since the writing of the Catechism, a real stumbling block in a divisive situation. And, you know, from my perspective, if I can exercise some theological impatience, it didn't need to be this way. But it is, and so we want to address it. Growing in the Lord, in other words, our sanctification, the process by which we proceed from strength to strength is the subject of Lord's Day 33. And we will not address the specifics of the catechetical answers, but let me read them to you. Number 88, of how many parts does true conversion, or the turning of man to God, consist? And the answer is two, the mortification of the old man and the quickening of the new. And we'll touch on that. What is the mortification of the old man? Mortician, everything to do with death. Putting to death the old man and the quickening of the new. That also is King James type language. Quickening is bringing to life. In the case of the resurrection, bringing to life again. So that's the language that's being the mortification, the putting to death the old man and the bringing to life of the new man. What is the mortification of the old man? It is heartfelt sorrow that we have provoked God by our sins and more to hate them and flee from them. And if you're familiar with the Shorter Catechism, you know that the answer is very similar to what the Shorter Catechism says in that answer, you know, that how are we, you know, we respond to the Spirit of God with that sense of hate, grief and hatred for sin and endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ. What is the quickening of the new man? It is the heartfelt joy in God through Christ and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all works. So the questions separate those two aspects, the dying unto sin, the death of the old man, and the resurrection of the new life of the new man. And then it comes back to the question, what are good works? That's because we are involved in the topic of that as a whole. Only those which are done from true faith, we've touched on that already, according to the law of God, the definition of good works, and to His glory, the motive of good works, and not such as are based on our own opinions or the precepts of men. So that's a very good definition of what good works are. The unbeliever cannot do good works because they are not done from faith, defined by the law of God, and according to unto the glory of God. They are all they all fall short of that, and not based on the opinions, on the definitions, on the majority vote of mere man as to what he thinks a good work is. So that is all laid out very clearly there. Okay, so when we are talking about sanctification, the verse that probably comes to your mind first and foremost, or maybe even should, is Romans 8, where Paul talks about the growth that we have in the Lord, the process by which we slowly but surely come to Christ and come into glory. He says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so you have the chain, if you will, here, referred to as sometimes referred to as the golden chain, which starts outside of our existence and in the electing power and providence of God, the predestination, the calling, the justification, and glorification. And it's all listed in a chain because it duplicates our experience as well as the order of God's purposes. Now, this is usually this has been called by theologians the ordo salutis, the order of our salvation, and it is the backbone by which we understand how it is we come to Christ. Now, you know, when you look at this chain, what's the first thing, the most obvious thing that you see in this list? What do all these things have in common? Bob? Well, Past tense, yes, they're all past tense. What do you regard as the old seminarian that you are? How do you explain that?
It's a done deal.
It's a done deal, yes. I think that's a very good point, which really alludes to something else that's obvious in this list. What might that be? Stacy?
It's all
done by God. Now, this is a very fundamental point. God is the one who does our saving from pillar to post, from Alpha to Omega, from beginning to end. It is all done by God. It is all something that God does. He knows us. He predestines us. He calls us. He justifies us, and He will, or has in the eternal decrees of God, already glorified us. We are you know, and thus rests our assurance as Christians, right? We are to rest comfortably knowing our relationship to God is for keeps. And this is a very important aspect to our sanctification, to our growth, because when you're fighting the old man, when you're fighting the sins that won't go away, when you're dealing with things that come up in the world that we are not only, after all, sinners, but we are sinned against, when you deal with those things, what is it that keeps you strong, if not your own resilience, if not your own resources, if not your own capabilities, but your assurance of God's love and your assurance of His persevering power with you? That is what will carry you not only through this life, but of course this is the comfort that we try to give to each other when death looms knowingly, when there's a cancer or there's a mortal condition. We want to encourage the brother or the sister in the Lord that this also shall not defeat you. Psalm 23, verse 4, even though we pass through the valley of the shadow of death, we will not fear. Why? Because God is with us, and He will lead us forward. So, you know, if we are, you know, if the theologians are correct to say that what Paul is teaching here is that golden chain of our salvation, it is all of God, and it is all of God's decretive will from before the foundation of the world, that is a pretty strong and comforting and powerful statement. But at the same time, this doesn't mean that this is all that is involved. If you look in the scriptures at various points, this chain can actually be enlarged much more in terms of our own experience than in terms of that which is done by God's decretive will. And if you lump all of those things together in a typical kind of chain, it would look like this: election, predestination, calling, regeneration, faith, repentance, justification, adoption, sanctification, specifically sanctification, perseverance, and glorification. And in looking at this, now there is 11 links to this chain, but because they're all scriptural, we think that it's proper to put that in. But you should know that theologians always love to have things to argue about. And they will sometimes dispute the order. They'll ask questions like, do we order these things according to common experience? Do we order these things according to logic? What would be a logical sequence? Do we order these things according to a time sequence? Is there a time involved here? And you can when you get to that, you can understand that there are some differences. There are some people who will experience these things differently than others, and so the order is not always seen in the same light. A couple of things that are commonly held, and that is that faith and repentance kind of go together. Should it be faith and repentance, or repentance and faith? You know, do you understand that you're a sinner before you can truly believe in God? Well, there's some who would give a testimony and say, well, I came to love Christ, and then I read the Bible, and I realized what I've been saved from. So their experience would be just the opposite. Where does adoption fit in? Are we adopted only after we realize we're saved, or are we adopted by God, long beforehand? There are some who become Christians as adults, and so does that affect the list, somebody grows up in a Christian home and is a covenant child from the very beginning, knows nothing but the love of God in their hearts and lives. You know, does that change the order? The order is not so important as much as it is just to realize that the Bible speaks of all of these aspects as very real. And when you get into the whole list, you see that they do include things that are more than just what God does. The backbone that Paul gave us is what God's work does. But clearly, faith and repentance are our work we're doing in response to God. And also, perseverance is a two-sided sword. God perseveres with us, but we are called to persevere with God. And so there's a back and forth there. And then, of course, the other aspects of this are solely of the Lord and done. And clearly, it's something that God is working in us. Now, if we take this chart that's called the Reformed or Calvinistic Ordo Salutis, and I apologize for how fuzzy it is; it's not exactly clear. You can see that because of what Calvinism means, that election is God's work, and that your salvation is, to use a big word, monergistic, meaning only one-sided. It's God who does the saving, and you're the one who is the savee. And so thus the solid line here between believers and non-believers, that's the point of that line. Don't misunderstand that line. It's simply because salvation is monergistic in the Calvinistic sense that you have a clear division between those. If you're not called, you will not be saved. If you are not predestined, you will not, at some time, God will not change his mind. And so there is that hard line is a theological dividing point, not one that is won by experience or something that. In other words, everybody understand that, right? Everybody understands what I'm saying there? Okay. Then you have the list here going across the board: election, calling, regeneration, all of God again. Conversion is done by God in the heart of man, and man responds to conversion with faith and repentance. Justification is done by God, and sanctification involves that growth, that challenge. Living by faith is a call that you are to obey. And so that is man's work, that is the believer's work. But of course, you cannot do it unless you are given the gift of faith. And even then, you cannot do it without the perseverance of the Spirit of God in you, the wisdom of God given to you, the providence of God directing your path. The experience we have of walking with God really is quite a supernatural one, and that is to be held up and really lauded. You must understand that in your sanctifying process, in your walking with Christ every day, it is a supernatural experience. The Spirit of God is working in you. The Word of God is being permeated into your life, and you are exercising your faith and your trust every single day. So it really is, living the Christian life is hardly mundane. It is a supernatural experience every single day. You have a new life, and everything about you is new, not just simply like, brand new, like still got the price tag on, but new in the sense that you are revitalized supernaturally. And that the Spirit of God is with you, and that's both positively to encourage you and strengthen you when you obey and when you seek out His wisdom and when you live by faith and you choose the direction you're going to go, as well as negatively when you are rebuked by the Spirit, you are convicted by the Spirit, and you are driven away from God so that you grow spiritually thirsty and you search back for God and you find, all of that is done supernaturally. It's not just man-made effort that we're talking about. Now, that's significant. If you know where I'm going in this, you can already perhaps anticipate the direction I'm going in. On the other side of this harsh line, you have man in his fallen state. That cross is not supposed to be there. That's the shadow of this thing. I realized, oops, that's going to throw some people off. The non-elect man in his naturally fallen state already begins in a condition of total condemnation. As the Lord wills, he does hear the general call of the gospel. This is what the New Testament requires us to do: preach the word. And yet, the unelect will hear, and it will dissipate. You know, the first three soils of the parable of the soils do not bring forth fruit, and any of those fall under that. So the gospel is heard by the general call, but he does not respond to it. He rejects it, and the result is eternal damnation. So the non-elect at the bottom, the only way that a person becomes a believer is in the way that's on the top, by God himself, and God is participating at every turn. Now, the reason I elaborate on that is we take a look at this. This is the so-called Arminian Ordo Salutis. Arminius, of course, was back in the 4th century, so he caused a great dispute, particularly in the Netherlands, regarding this idea that it was that salvation is monergistic. He thought that wasn't true to his own experience and to the experience of others, and thought surely God, if he's going to command something, he would give us the ability to do that, to answer that command on our own. And so this took him all the way back to the original sin of Adam. And he said we have to be misunderstanding that, because he says man ever since, the fallen nature of man can't be so dreadful that man cannot respond to God at all. He can't be dead in his sins. He has to just be slightly wounded. Has to be able to respond. If we're to give the general call of the gospel, the guy's got to be able to hear it and respond to it, make a choice himself. That just makes common sense. That's what Arminius was saying. And so his idea of an ordo salutis, or a way of salvation, says we're conditional election, predestination is not monergistic. It has to be synergistic. It's got to be involved both God and man in this. And this is the way it works. He says the general call of the gospel is what's preached. And the gospel is to the man. We're preaching to men. We're preaching to fallen and sinful men. And he says when the gospel is preached, the grace of God goes with it. Now this is a special kind of grace. This is what he calls a prevenient grace, which is a grace which allows a person to rationally consider what he's listening to. And the supernatural proposal of the gospel can and might and does on occasion make sense. And he makes his own decision. I think I want to believe this. I will believe this. And I will become a Christian. And so the one who decides he will believe exercises faith. The faith comes from himself. It's his faith. He decides he's going to believe. But of course, all the time he's growing, he does believe that God works in his heart. And as he seeks God, he will be regenerated by God in the slow process of this. But as long as he lives, there is this caveat. Because it's all of him, because the man chooses to believe, the man is also able to choose not to believe someplace down the line. And so at any time in his life, there is this potential of loss of faith. The one who accepted Christ at one point, decided to become a Christian, may decide later not to. And so there's always the caveat, there's always the fine print in the contract that, well, if you lose your faith, if you cast your faith aside, you go immediately back into the unsaved category. And in fact, you can go back and forth and back and forth and back and forth, depending on how foolish your own life and your own logic and your own choosing is. But eventually, you die. This is the one thing Arminians and Calvinists can agree on. Your glorification occurs. It's all of God, and it's what and heaven is indeed a very great place. Now, this pattern, it shows you a very different road, doesn't it? And it will have implications, of course, on the whole question of your obedience. What role does the moral law have to play? What role does obedience, does a life of faith have to play in your life? Are you exercising this because you want God to be pleased with you, because you think that you have to do consistent spiritual walk, you have to live in a faithful walk all your life, or you could lose it at any one particular time? Or are you to be assured that God is your Savior and that you must trust in Him for everything and always come back to Him, because that is where your assurance lies? And you'll notice again that the issue of sanctification is that question of assurance. It's at risk. If God is doing everything, then it is not at risk. But if man is doing it, your assurance, your sense of assurance is at risk. Martha? Yes.
Everyday life, for all the struggles of everyday life, and the things that, say, a so-called Christian, whether the Armenian's saying it or whether the Calvin's saying it, is that as far as a born-again Christian is concerned, the struggles
Yes, and that is the issue. That is precisely, of course, the issue. This distinction gets to be so strong a point that by the time of the second, so-called the Second Great Awakening in the United States, Charles Finney, whose name is always fixed to and married to that Great Awakening, and is held up even today by many in Baptist circles, in independent circles, and even Methodist circles, is the idea that he is the quintessential evangelist in the United States. And yet, his methodology was everything about what he did was geared on one basic understanding, and that was that salvation is not a work of God, it is a work of man. One quote from his systematic theology: some theologians have held, by some theologians he's really playing, that's the entirety of Christian history we're talking about, you know, some theologians, you know, he's have held that regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit alone, but I might just as lawfully insist that it is the work of man alone. Now you see that really, by the time he writes this, this is justifying the methodology that he's had throughout his career. Because if you remember what Finney was all about, he was one who would preach. He was the stereotypical hellfire and brimstone preacher, and he was the one who would call forth. He was the first one to call for the altar calls and threatened and painted the bleak pictures and worked on your emotions and all of that, and to the point of of getting you to make a decision for Christ. Even that kind of language comes from this theology, this sanctifying, this definition of sanctification. Making a decision for Christ, praying the sinner's prayer, all of this kind of language that still is in Christian circles today comes from Finney, who was very synergist, man-centered theology, saying the Spirit of God is not involved in this. This is an intellectual decision that you are making on your own. And that's why he felt he had to keep doing it over and over and over and over again so that the people who were, quote, saved, unquote, would stay saved. And so you see that this is Arminianism, you know, in spades. And it is taken off in a completely different direction. That brings me to this chart. If you have this in your handout, turn to it now. You'll see that these four views of sanctification, and you'll see what practical implications come from this. First thing I want you to look at are the dates of these views. The first one is labeled, I've labeled 18th century, that's the 1700s, remember. And that's when that particular understanding of sanctification became a part of the theology of these folks. 19th century, that would be the early, you know, the 1800s, during the time of Finney. Early 20th century, early 1900s. And then the bottom is called the Reform Perspective, and it's listing several contemporary authors, but the Reform Perspective really is not just the Reform, it's the Augustinian perspective is what it is. In doing battle with Pelagius, Augustine made this very clear, and so this goes back to Augustine, and of course Augustine would say it goes back to Paul. So it's, you know, in listing the contemporary authors to this perspective, it's doing so for the purpose of this contrast, but not in saying that it is an invention or a creation of a systematic understanding of these things as the other three categories are. Let's first look at Wesleyan. Wesleyan takes us back to the 1700s. Wesley, John Wesley, Charles Wesley were the creators of Methodism, method theology, how you become holy. Holiness movement started with this. Pietism started with this. This was a great affront to the church. It was very individualistic. It was very you and God, and nobody else needs to be concerned kind of thing. They disregarded the idea of the church in their day. It was Anglican, and there were political complications, and so they began to have clusters of Bible studies, of accountability groups, of charges and this. And it was an injection of what people regarded as true spirituality in a formed and lifeless church environment. And so people ate it up, and they thought it was great. Wesley and the Methodists and the Holiness Movement, which continues to pervade the Assemblies of God today, and Pietism, the strains of modern day, of what's left of modern day Methodism today, all focus on sanctification being two stages. You have the first stage, which is a work of grace, embracing the work of Christ. This can be done in a variety of ways, an intellectual decision that yes, Christ died and the offer of the gospel is there. And I appreciate and believe that, but for some reason, you know, to be truly spiritual, you need that extra bump, and this is a phenomenon that many people kind of embrace and pick up on, because at some point in time they're kind of using it as an advertisement. You know, you need that bump, you need that spiritual boom, come here and you can get it, and it's shown in various ways. You know, in an Assemblies of God church, it's you know, when you start talking in tongues. In other churches, it'll be something, some other kind of thing. Even today, Methodist churches will call for retreats because they're appealing to your need to become that spirit, have that spiritual boost, and get that injection of the Spirit of God. And that comes in terms of actual labeling. when you're finally ready to totally surrender to God. You know, when you first embrace the gospel, the baggage is still there. You're still betting on the ponies. You're still, being a bad person. But, but you get to a point when you're in your maturity where you're finally able to surrender to God, and that's your boost. That's your spiritual injection, and that's a work of the Spirit of God. It may or may not be, flash in the pan. It could be just a private and quiet thing. But it's that extra boost. And from then on, you deal in a higher plane. You live in a higher plane. And the Methodism has toyed with this idea of perfectionism in this life because of that. And not necessarily all embracing of it. But the idea of perfectionism is literally that while in this life, once you've had that boost, you cannot sin anymore. I'm a Christian. I've totally surrendered to God. I can't sin anymore. And, I've actually dialogued with people who hold that position and believe it. And it just boggles one's mind. It really does. Perfectionism is a doctrine of Methodism that confirms that extra boost that you got from the Spirit of God. And so, why they came up with this, I'm gonna just ask yourself that question. As we go through, why in the world would they do that? Now let's go to the 19th century. This was Keswick theology. This was in the midst of the, this was toward the tail end of the second, the so-called Second Great Awakening. This is the camp meeting era. This is retreating for that spiritual focus and that spiritual emphasis. And so, of course, the only ones that would come to camp meetings are Christians themselves, ones who regard themselves as Christians. And so they would be preaching to their followers. It wasn't so much an evangelistic thing, although maybe unbelievers might come. But the real emphasis of camp meetings was to bring those who regarded themselves as Christians who needed that extra oomph, whose lives were mundane and kind of run down and still failing in their sinfulness. I'm still gambling, I'm still beating my wife, I'm still doing this stuff. I believe in Jesus, but I just don't have the strength to overcome. And so you go to a camp meeting, brother, and you get that boost. And in Keswick theology, it's a similar form of surrender. Let go and let God comes from this. This is where that kind of phraseology comes from. Let go and let God. Quit trying, brother. Let go and let God. I think that, there's certain PCA churches in Florida who up until recently have been more involved in Keswick theology than with Reformed theology. And it's come out in some books that have been published from that perspective. The idea is that you are a victorious Christian, brother. You just need to stop worrying about it. And it's a let go and let God kind of thing. And when you do that, you begin to have a victorious life. You gain, and here's the point, you purchase your own assurance. When you let go and you let God, you buy your own assurance. You don't get it from God, you have it for yourself. You buy it for yourself. That's the whole idea. Yeah, I'm at peace now because God's in control. God's doing everything. It sounds good. It sounds very spiritual. What's man's responsibility? I don't have any. I let go and let God. What does that mean about your real life? What are you doing? Well, I'm living a victorious life because I let go and let God. But what does that really result in, in day-to-day living? What do you think that really results in? Letting the weeds grow is a very gentle way of putting it. I was going to say Christian hypocrisy. Right? It runs rampant here. Yes, I have let go, I let God, I live the victorious life, brother. You don't need to know how much I drink when you're not looking. And I just think this really encourages hypocrisy in the life, and the result of that, the victorious Christian lives and he has such a front now he has to put up to hide his real struggles. And that's so tragic. Well, then they get to the early 20th century. This is the early 1900s. And this is when dispensationalism has now really taken root and taken over in the United States. And dispensationalism is a doctrine of stages and structures that are imposed upon the New Testament, particularly. And the bottom line is that you've got natural man comes to Christ either because of the preaching or a camp meeting or whatever. He accepts the Lord as Savior, but he still has those struggles. You know, he still goes back home. He still yells at his wife. He still fails in his business. He's still struggling. And furthermore, he's having a hard time changing his habits. He can't get to church on a regular basis. People do see him at the bars from time to time. And of course, in the early 20th century, that fundamentalism was a very sensitive issue. Real Christians don't drink, period. Real Christians don't do this, they don't do that. Lots of fundamentalism kept American Christianity in a stranglehold during that time. And so outward regard for somebody else was always a judgmental one. It was almost like we had our own private SS, and you could be turned in at any moment. The way I like to put it is that, we all confess we're sinners, but don't you ever get caught doing it. Or you're out. You're either perfect or you're out. Well, it didn't suit very well. It didn't and didn't face reality, and so it began to be given a label called carnal Christian. You ever heard of that? Carnal Christian. What in the world is that? Well, that's a Christian who continues to struggle in sin, continues to struggle in the world. He believes in his mind, but he's not able to. He doesn't have the strength, he doesn't have the ability to put it into practice. And so he's a carnal Christian. He can still claim to be a Christian, but because he hadn't been to church in 10 years, he's still struggling with that carnal nature. And so the Schaeferian perspective said, okay, we'll separate the two. That's our way of getting this boost. We'll say, well, when he became a Christian, he accepted Christ as Lord, as Savior. He saved me from my sins. But now he needs to come to the point where he's willing to accept Christ as Lord. And that's what the bump is. That's he comes to a point where he's able to, now, the language is very similar, surrender, let go, let God. I need to accept Christ as my Lord. And so now you have books written and theology and sermons being written about this distinction between the two. And what they're trying to do there is they're trying to encourage you in your carnality toward Christ. It's okay that you're still sinning. You're a carnal Christian, but that doesn't mean that's not a death sentence. All you have to do is accept Christ as Lord as well as Savior. And so the two steps were made in distinction. And once you did that, then you became a spiritual man, and you came back to church, and you turned your life around, and you did all these things. And but in the Schaeferian model, they kind of learned from the first two, and realized it can't be overnight, can't be black and white. You got to have some flexibility here. And so even for the one who accepts Christ as Lord, he's going to have struggles, and his spiritual growth is going to happen slowly. So let me ask you that question that we started off with. Why do you think these people, these theologians, came up with all this commonality of this idea of a second boost or an injection of the Spirit to answer for sanctification? Bob?
It's just a guess, but it
makes very well could be. I think you're right. I think that Wesley's experience was exactly like this. For what it's worth, some critics of John Bunyan say Pilgrim's Progress follows perfectionism. Or not perfectionism, but Wesleyanism. That's a debatable issue. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying some do that because they say, well, when he came to the wicked gate, why didn't his weight fall off? Why did it wait until he came to the cross? Was that a second blessing? Was that a second bump? Is it a big debate? Okay. Anyway, why else? Why do you think theologians would put this kind of thing on?
Well,
What does it give you? What's the positive? What would be a positive reason for preaching this kind of language? Okay, there's a hope. Hope. The Christian life is all about hope. So they're giving hope. That's a very good positive thing. You have not failed God to the point where you have no hope, brother. You can still come to Christ. You still make. There's hope here. And so that's a very big part of it. Hope, yes. Oh dear. What are you saying? But why would I want to count somebody who's not truly converted? Oh dear, you're not saying that this would be somehow a minister's promoting himself. Maybe we better start counting here. I think that's a big part of it. I think that, man is always eager for measurable statistics. That's a positive way of putting it. And theologians are susceptible to this trap again and again and again. They want measurable statistics. I mean, even among, our churches, that you go to the General Assembly and you meet other ministers. I say, hi, I'm Dave. I'm George. How you doing? How big's your church? Well, what does that have to do with the price of beans in China, But we're all tuned to statistics, and with growth measured by statistics, it's a very susceptible thing to fall into that. I'm Charles Finney. I want to have a camp meeting. I want to be able to say, brothers, we saved 50 people last night. You can be 51 tonight. That's you're combining hope with statistics there. And the whole event idea. And this was also feeding into Finney's logic. We go through the district. We're having a camp meeting, once a year camp meeting. Going to church every Lord's Day is not enough. That's the mundane part of your life. That may be the problem. And Finney would say, your pastor may not even be saved himself. So you need to come to the camp meeting once a year and get zapped so that you can know for sure you can be a Christian. And so it just fed into the industry and the machine of the camp meeting theology, because otherwise, if nobody came to be saved, what would the point of the camp meeting be? And Finney was a great one to dismiss and to disregard local churches and scoff and condemn local ministers, because in doing so, it wasn't because he knew the guys he was talking about, because he knew all about the churches he was talking about, but in doing so, he could put fear and anxiety and question and doubt in the minds of those that were listening. Well, at least if I go to Finney, I know I'll get it right. And by the way, historically speaking, Finney's, and I don't want to step on toes here, so I'm saying this lightly, Finney's descendant, most significant descendant, is Billy Graham. And Billy Graham, in his crusades, always had to bend over backwards, saying, we aren't putting local churches down. We want to work with local churches. And they went to a great extent to bring in and to invite and to incorporate the pastors of local churches and employ members of local churches, because he didn't want to do the same thing that Finney did, was condemning them broad brush so that he would hold up this, and that he had to make an extra effort at it because of what Finney had done in trashing the local churches. And just a little historical sideline on that. Anything else, Stays?
And the man decides. And then I imagine there's a percentage of men and women who decide they come to church, and then God truly does call them. And then they have to account for, well, look, now God's elect. Do you understand what I'm
Yeah, oh yeah, yeah, very much. Anybody see, you know, it not only works to the pastor or the evangelist advantage to have leverage, a number, a stat, something that will help him to pry things up, but it also works on the other side of the coin. Did you ever see O Brother, Where Art Thou, the movie? You remember the baptism scene? You know, one of the guys becomes almost hypnotized because they're baptizing in the river and he has to get baptized. And he goes and he gets baptized, and then from then on, boy, he is sure. He has assurance. He has all the, you know, has his life changed? Of course not. You know, but the point is that it was a boost to him. All I have to do is do that, and I'm in. And you know, that was very realistic to the mindset of those that were involved in the Second Great Awakening. Was, you know, if I just get my injection, if I just get my step up, if I just get my, that's what sanctification means. Not how I live day to day, not obedience. It's getting that shot. It's getting that special thing. And so there's all kinds of reasons, pro and con. There's all kinds of things that are going on, but you can see the pattern is very, very similar. Unfortunately, the top three dominated American Christianity and is still part of the baggage that American Christianity carries today. When the bottom one reflects, as I said, reflects the process of growth being the steady step forward, the obedience to God's moral law, the devotion to the scriptures, the practice of worship. All of those things are not important. And then they would disagree with me if they were here, but I'll just bottom line it. None of those things are important in the top three. None of those things are important. But in the, I'm running out of time, Martha, let me finish. But in the true growth struggle that we have as Christians, those things are essential. Let me show you again how that works. The Shorter Catechism, written about the same time. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, which is not done immediately. The word work there is intentional. In other places, justification, for instance, is an act of God's Spirit. Sanctification is a work of God's Spirit. And every time I hear that phrase, I'm thinking of kneading bread dough. Never kneaded bread dough yourself? It's a work. It's done slowly and surely. It's done with the thumbs. It's done again and again and again. The work of God's Spirit is something that works in you slowly but surely. The process convinces you of your sin and misery at different stages and at different levels. It enlightens your mind as you're being taught in the knowledge of Christ. And both of those things, by the Spirit, renews your will. You actually grow in a spiritual way. That's what the picture is being painted here. He does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. Then sanctification is the same thing. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace whereby we're renewed in the whole man after the image of God. That's the target it's talking about now. In the whole man after the image of God and enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. And so when we teach sanctification, it's not, you know, the straight arrow growth. It's not perfectionism. It looks like the stock market. You know, it's up and it's down. But you know, in general, the direction is headed in the right direction because God is doing the work in you. It's the work. Sanctification is the work, not of man, it's the work of God's Spirit that's proceeding. And so trusting in God, learning more of His Word, understanding and obeying His moral law, those are essentials. Those aren't just set aside. Those are essentials. And that's true when it comes to worship. This is why worship has to be according to God's instruction, because worship involves that, what I call that glorious Christian cycle, the concept of the Christian having that renewed free will we talked about last week, choosing every single day, choosing to obey God or to sin, But whenever you sin, it's the Spirit that brings conviction to your heart, drives you to confess that sin and to repent of it and seek the forgiveness of God. And it's that forgiveness that is granted by God according to the gospel. And when you forgive and you're given that forgiveness, you're given the assurance of God's love. It's not something you create. You are blessed with it. It's a gift that you're given. And with that, you leave more determined than ever to live to God, to continue to fight the good fight, and to move on. This is the definition of Reformed worship, whether it's in your own private devotions or whether it's in what you do in church. But because worship in a formal sense is called of God, it's primarily to be done here. It's primarily to be done in the worship service. And so that's why repentance, confession, forgiveness, and assurance are so vital a part of a true worship service. These are the very aspects, of course, which are tossed out in some churches because, oh, we don't want to deal with that sin stuff anymore. We're just entertaining. We want to hear the music. We want to be sure we pass the plate. We want to have a slideshow today. We want to hear from a missionary. We all love the Lord. Let's just, move ahead. We're all weak. We all fail. Yeah, that's okay. Let's sing about it, but let's move on. But dealing with sin and knowing its forgiveness again and its healing power by the Spirit of God, that is what real worship is. And that's why it's required of the Christian. He must worship the Lord in according to His Word so that he senses that forgiving power again and again and again. And that, along with obedience to the moral law, his struggle against sin, that's what makes this growth so possible. Yes, we struggle, we fall, but it's not just because of sin, whatever that is. It's sin because sin is defined by the moral law. So it's important for us to know the moral law. It's important for us to understand the path that we're called to walk. It's not just, well, if I do bad things, I feel bad. What do you do about that? Well, I just try not to do bad things. But what defines bad things? It becomes very nebulous and very peer pressure oriented, which is the other three theologies are very attuned to doing. And you bring fundamentalism in and legalism, and that replaces the moral law. And we have to come back again to what God says sin is, so that we know how to fight it, we know how to oppose it, we know what victory truly looks like, and we know what growth we still need to do. Okay? Martha? Right. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And number two, being part of the Christian life, they can empathize with other newborn
right.
Christians.
Carry one another's burdens. Good point. Very good point. Yeah, one of the things that one of the arguments for these second blessing issues, whichever language you choose, is the artificial dilemma. I'll just end with this, is the artificial dilemma that goes like this. The Spirit of God lives in you. The Spirit of God cannot fail. Therefore, the Spirit of God must be manifest, or else the Spirit of God's not there. That sense of all or nothing is a way of saying, if you're still sinning, if you're still falling, if you still have no inclination, then the Spirit of God's not in you. You need the Spirit of God still. If you claim the Spirit of God, how can the Spirit of God go wrong? So you must be without sin. And that's a false dilemma that the theologies of Wesleyanism and Keswick often put in place, which are not necessary and which do create that an artificial sense of burden. Okay, any other things? Did you follow any of this? This was maybe heavy stuff, and I'm sorry, but is also historical, which I'm very much excited about. David? You mean the bottom ones? Yeah, well, that means that you still are in the same state you were in before, and you still need to surrender, or you still need to let go and let God, or you still need to accept. That's all that means, you know. And can you... You know, is assurance involved in that, or assurance involved in that? And the answer is, I don't know, because they press for the boost so much, you get this feeling like, well, I really need that. And what happens if I don't get that? Well, I don't know. Nobody ever answers that question. It's always, but if I get it, I'm better off. Yeah, it's tricky. All right, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you very much for the simple structure of your word. We realize now, maybe with a better emphasis, why it is we must attend to your word in daily living and not separate our daily lives from our spiritual status. Father, we confess that you have done and will do it all. And with this in mind, we ask that you would continue to lead us forward. We know and we confess we will fail you, but we also know that the Spirit of God will never forsake us. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue to see us overcome as well as deliver us from all evil. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right.